prayer is elusive, and faith at best is hard to define. In Richard Foster's book, Prayer, Finding the Heart's True Home, he defines 21 different types of prayer: intercessory, sacramental, petition, formation, prayers of the forsaken, and radical prayers. The list goes on. When I have tried to explain how to pray in children's sermons, I often fall back on the PRAY acronym, where P equals praise God, R equals repent, A equals ask for your heart's desires, and Y equals yield to God's will. It sounds simple, but practical application comes in, and even I feel a little stumped sometimes. How do I pray? What does God want to hear from me? What does it mean to live a life of prayer? And what are God's expectations? Even a more basic question, what does it mean to be a person of faith? We do a lot of discussing this, especially at seminary, but even there, the answers are not always clear. This morning's scripture readings give us real insight into what I believe are three main elements of living a life of faith. First, in this morning's gospel reading, Jesus, preaching from the Sermon on the Mount, shares with us his vision of how we should be a people of faith. This is Matthew 6, 1 through 6, and 16 through 18. Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. And whenever you fast, do not look dismal, like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so as to show others they have been fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that your fasting may be seen not by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus chooses to highlight three parts of a faithful person's life to illustrate how we should live: pray, fast, and almsgiving, which is a combination of giving money to the poor and doing acts of charity. In all three, the message is the same. Jesus tells us, do these things in private. They are not public acts. They are something that should not be done for show. Almsgiving is responding to a world in need, both through monetary gifts and through giving of your time. And again, Jesus says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand gives. Prayer is the ultimate intimacy that we can have with God. It is inherently a private act, and so naturally Jesus would tell us to pray behind closed doors. Fasting, a spiritual discipline common in Bible times, is also something Jesus urges us to do in private, not in the view of the public eye. In her book, Soul Feast, Marjorie Thompson explores what fasting might look like in our culture today. In a society that lives in plenty and focuses often on consumption, Thomas asserts that fasting is more about abstaining than it is about denying, and goes so far as to say that perhaps the hardest thing to abstain from in our society is from overpacking our schedules. I like this idea of fasting, that we can slow our pace by abstaining from too much activity. Thompson goes on to say that prayer and fasting done together can be a powerful combination to build a relationship with God, and that it's stronger than either one done alone. For all three, almsgiving, praying, and fasting, this scripture lays out a solid recipe for building a spiritual relationship, which I think is the beginning of a life of faith. I don't believe Jesus was simply chastising his followers for public shows of piety. I think he was reminding them that the essence of spiritual disciplines is about building a private relationship with God. It is the first step. Our second scripture reading for this morning piggybacks on Jesus' warning of living a publicly pious life. And just to be forewarned, the writer of James is known for a particularly radical social justice view. So this scripture isn't for the faint-hearted. Here's what the author of James writes as advice for the early church. You must understand this, my beloved. Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For your anger does not produce God's righteousness. Therefore, rid yourselves of all sordidness and rank growth of wickedness, and welcome the meekness, the implanted word that has the power to save your souls. Be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. For if any are hearers of the word, but not doers, they are like those who look at themselves in a mirror, for they look at themselves and, on going away, immediately forget what they look like. But those who look into the perfect law, the law of liberty and perseverance, being not hearers who forget, but doers who act, they will be blessed in their doing. If any think they are religious, but do not bridle their tongues, but deceive their hearts, their religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to care for orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. There are two gems in this message that I believe are relevant for us today. The command to care for the orphans and the widows in their distress is something we need to listen to carefully. In biblical times, orphans and widows were the people in the community who did not have family. The culture of that time was such that families cared for the needs of their extended tribes. Widows and orphans were the ones left without family and therefore without anyone to care for them. They were the ones in their community without a safety net. They were the marginalized, which is how I think we should think of this passage today. Who are those in our communities that are left without a safety net? Who are the marginalized? It is often those who have been hit with unforeseen circumstances, those who don't have anyone to turn to in crisis. When the house is hit by a tornado, or the downsizing happens, or the cancer hits when there's no health insurance. All of these circumstances are bad, but they can be exponentially worse when there's no safety net to fall back on. There's no family to call, no friend to step in, no couch to crash on. When we interpret this scripture for today, orphans and widows can and should be interpreted as broadly as possible. Eugene Peterson in The Message translates this particular line of scripture into, "Reach out to the homeless and the loveless in their plight." This is the second part of the recipe for living a faithful life, helping those in need. And again, the author of James echoes Jesus' statement that this should be a private act as well. The second gem in this scripture, I believe, is the part that calls us to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is our third morsel of truth for living a life of faith. Again, reading from Eugene Peterson's The Message, he interprets this passage as guarding against the corruption of a godless world. This is both a message of challenge and a sign of hope for us, I think. It is a challenge to live in the world and not be mired in the cynicism when we look at the sometimes bleak worldview that our television projects. It is a challenge to guard ourselves against it. But I think it is a scripture that's also full of hope. Because when we succeed in living in the world but not of the world, we transform into a people of hope. We can become beacons of hope in the midst of the corruption and godlessness we might see. Our life of faith can shine for others, and we can bring hope to the world that cynics sometimes try to dominate with their doom and gloom worldview. Being hopeful is, I think, the third and important principle of living a life of faith. Choose optimism. So what does it mean to live a life of faith? It means stop talking. Stop talking about our religious views, our Christian traditions, and our church doctrines. Instead, let's start listening to each other's faith journeys. Listen to our stories. Let's build a dialogue of shared stories that teach us how to be in relationship with God and with each other. Let's listen for God's voice to speak to us and cultivate a prayer life. Stop talking. Stop talking about political agendas, our policies for the poor, our rights, and our responsibilities. Instead, let's put our words into action. We can help orphans and widows by rocking babies in crisis nurseries and serving meals in elder homes. Let us be a voice for the marginalized in our world. Stop talking. Stop talking about the cynicism that we see around us. Stop talking about the bad economy and the bleak future. In the face of uncertainty, let us claim the optimism that comes with a deep and abiding faith. Let us anchor our hope in a way that keeps us unstained from the world around us. And as we do these things, we will live into the call of a life of faith. May it be so. Amen.